Today, we look at verses 13 through 17, finishing chapter 4, and we consider worldliness in the area of our planning, of our planning. You know, in American culture, this is especially relevant. American culture has led the world in what we call broader Western culture, the progress of industry, the progress of technology, the progress of philosophy, the progress of moral revolution. America's on the cutting edge of it all. And so in our culture, we find ourselves every day having some level of planning involved. And there's a way that a friend of the world conducts his planning. And there's a way that a friend of God conducts his planning. And so this is an appropriate passage for us to consider. Would you follow along, please, as I begin reading in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is sin. Now, we can already see perhaps how this passage naturally flows from the previous two. In verses 6 through 10, he contrasted two different attitudes, the attitude of pride and the attitude of humility. And then in the last two sections, he's been describing how those attitudes impact different areas, our conversations. If you're a person of humility, then you'll be really reluctant to speak evil of another person. You'll be really reluctant to usurp the law of God and make yourself judge in that way. But if you're proud and arrogant, then it'll be second nature. But if you're a person of humility now in our text, you'll consider the future with a level of tentativeness and teachability. If you're arrogant, then you'll be presumptuous and your planning will be self-sufficient and self-centered. And so this is another area in which friends of the world and friends of God differ drastically. So brothers and sisters, although we think ourselves to be religious, chapter 1, verse 26. And although others might say that we're wise, chapter 3, verse 13, we may be double-minded in the area of planning, behaving more like those who love the world than those who love the Lord. And so we need to give careful consideration to this passage in order that we may demonstrate our loyalty to Christ, even in the way that we consider our future. You know, it's striking to read this passage, is it not? And realize that it ends with the word sin. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. James declares that to be a friend of the world and the way that we plan for the future is to sin against God. And it's not an exaggeration. It's a word choice inspired by God. Although the issue of planning might not seem like a big deal to us, it is to God. It's an area in which you show your love and loyalty for him or your affection for this world. So this issue is very, very important, intensified by that final label of failure in this area, sin. You know, I think there are really three areas why for us tonight, this passage needs to be considered. You're familiar with this passage, undoubtedly. Even in secular communication, verse 14 has found its way. What is your life? It's a mist, a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes. This passage is well known. And yet I hope tonight we'll approach it with a fresh openness because we need it. Why? Well, number one, I think I put some three ideas there of why I think this passage is so important and relevant for us this evening. God's word emphasizes the importance of doing God's will and not our own agenda. God's word emphasizes the importance of doing God's will and not our own agenda. I've got in my notes here, I didn't include them on your handout, but if you've got room, you might want to just put down some of these supporting statements. God's word emphasizes the importance of doing God's will and not our own agenda. Number one, the man after God's own heart, David, delighted in doing God's will. He delighted in doing God's will. How about Psalm 40, verse 8? Heather, thank you.
I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart.
How about Psalm 143, verse 10?
Teach me to do your will, For you are my God. Your spirit is good. Me in the hand of uprightness.
I think it's really helpful for us to keep in mind when we read in our Bibles of these great heroes of the faith, right? They weren't cut from a different cloth than we are, but they might have had a different focus. They might have had a different response to God. David said, I delight to do your will. I love to do your will. No wonder he was called a man after God's own heart. That's our first supporting idea here. David, the man after God's own heart, delighted in doing God's will. And in so stating that, really sets an example for the rest of us. Because a true believer, secondly, is described as one who does God's will. A true believer is described as one who does God's will. What does it mean to be saved? It means to do God's will. Listen to these passages. Mark chapter 3, verse 35.
For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother.
Do you remember that? Jesus is beside himself, right? So his family thinks. And they come and they try to get him. And he's told, listen, your family, your mom and your brothers are outside. And Jesus stops and he says, you know who my brother and my mother and my sisters are? They're the ones who do the will of God. If you really want to be related to me, even more really than my biological family, do the will of God. You know what it means to be saved? It means to do the will of God. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. This one's very clear as well. Matthew 7, 21.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven.
Yeah, what a contrast, right? We know that there are only two groups of people, the saved and the unsaved, in the Old Testament language, the righteous and the wicked, right? And that same two groups are presented here. And how are they described? The one who in his self-righteousness, the one who in his mere religion says, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things? And Jesus says, no, no, the real person of faith is the one who does my will. And then lastly, 1 John 2:17.
And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever.
The one who does the will of God abides forever. Brothers and sisters, it is crucial that you become an individual devoted to doing the will of God. God's word emphasizes the importance of doing God's will, not your own agenda. A third supporting idea, doing God's will is the proper Christian focus in life. It ought to be what drives us. Listen to 1 Peter 4, verse 2.
So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God.
Interesting, too, in the context there, right? This is the passage that I think we're going to be reading in a couple weeks when we have another 1 Timothy 4:13 night, where we gather together and just read through a book of the Bible together. We're going to read through 1 Peter because the parallels are clear. He's writing to Christians who found themselves marginalized and maligned in their society. Ring any bells? And in that context, he says this. This should be your focus. This should be your drive. This should be your passion every day. Do the will of God. Matthew 6, verse 10.
Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Teach us to pray. Here's how you pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Doing God's will is the proper Christian focus in life. A fourth supporting evidence, a heart of humility is demonstrated by submission to doing God's will. In the context, it's clear here. God gives grace to the humble, and now he's describing humble people. They don't speak evil against others, for they mutually submit one to another. And in their planning, they aren't presumptuous, but they wait upon the Lord. And then a fifth body of evidence would be this. Man's will, your will, friend, is inherently faulty and deadly. Your will is inherently faulty and deadly. Listen to Proverbs 14, verse 12.
There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death.
And Isaiah 53, verse 6.
All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Brother, your way, sister, your will leads you to death apart from Christ. So God's word emphasizes the importance of doing God's will, not our own agenda. We need to hear this passage tonight. Not only for that reason, but number two, Christ exemplifies the righteousness of doing God's will. He took every step in submissive sensitivity to the will of God rather than his own agenda. Jesus, when he came, knew that he was coming to do not his own agenda, but the will of the Father. And knowing that when he came, he faithfully fulfilled it every step of the way. Do you remember Jesus would often say, my hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come. Why? Because he was waiting on the will of the Father. We see it clearly in statements that he would make about his relationship to God's will. Flip back to John chapter 5, verse 30. John 5, verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's quite a statement for Christ to make, one that we're wise to meditate upon. Am I able to say, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me? Look at John chapter 4, verse 34. Flip back just a page. John 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You know what energizes me? You know what sustains me? You know what drives me? My food is to do his will, not mine. And oh, how beautifully it culminates in Matthew chapter 26. When in the Garden of Eden, having been tempted many times to discard the will of God for his own agenda, his ministry was launched into temptation first. All these things will I give you, Satan said, if you bow down and worship me. Oh, time and again, he was challenged to discard the will of God for his own agenda. And once again, the night before he knew what God's will would cost him, he wrestled with it again. And in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, we read his statement. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. However right, however best he felt his agenda to have been, we are the direct beneficiaries of his humble submission to the will of God. You understand that tonight? Every time you rebel against the will of God, you're rebelling against the grace that was given to you because Jesus didn't rebel against the will of God. Every time you discard God's will for your own agenda, you're taking for granted that he didn't do that. And that's the only reason that forgiveness is offered to you today. Because he did the will of God unto the end. God really did know what was best. He really was working all things together for good. And Jesus entrusted himself to the hands of his Father, unto the death of the cross. And James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Our Christ was exalted. He was glorified because he first humbled himself, sacrificing his agenda, forfeiting his will for the will of the Father. What an example our Lord is! So brothers and sisters, in the midst of the individualistic society that we find ourselves, in which the American dream is paramount, be countercultural. Understand that it is absolutely important that you do God's will and not your own agenda. Christ exemplifies that. And our third reason why we need to carefully consider a familiar passage tonight would be this. Many factors distract us from being concerned with doing God's will. Many factors distract us from being concerned with doing God's will. Consider, there are factors today that distracted you from doing God's will. Laziness. It's difficult to do what Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 is going to encourage us, to approve the will of God. It's difficult, and sometimes we're lazy. Selfishness impacts and distracts us. Our own immaturity, our apathy, our idolatry of secularity, our lack of faith, our lack of spiritual sensitivity. Oh, you and I have many weights and many sins that distract us from being concerned with doing God's will. But the future has a lot of these distractions too, doesn't it? Because when we begin to talk about God's will, we inevitably begin talking about the future. What do you want me to do, God? I mean, I think today's going to kind of take care of itself, but what about tomorrow? And oh, how many distractions are there? If we're not careful, we end up living in the future concerned with our goals rather than living in the present concerned with God's will. And so the future can absolutely distract us from doing God's will. You know, in part, it happens naturally. During the growing up years, we're constantly looking ahead, right? Well, I'm addressing a group tonight that represents those who have left the teenage and adolescent years behind you, your young adults embarking into your career. But up until now, every day was lived with a forward glance, wasn't it? You're in high school, and towards the end of high school, in junior high, you couldn't wait to be in high school. As a freshman, you couldn't wait to be a senior, right? As a senior, you're wondering, what should be my major? What should be my career choice? Where should I go to school? You go to school, and then you're beginning to think, where's my job going to be? Where should I move? You're constantly looking ahead. And now you're to this stage in life where you're in your career, and for the last several years of your life, your future has often distracted you from a real sensitivity to God. What do you want? What is your will? Now, career advancement and individual development may keep you from pursuing the next step. Human control and anxiety is dominated by trying to predict and affect the future. Maybe you're a control freak and you like to manipulate the outcomes. You're being distracted from a sensitivity that says, God, what do you want? Maybe you're anxious. You find yourself constantly worrying. And no, you're not trying to control the future. You're trying to predict it. And you're thinking through every possible outcome instead of resting in the sovereign, perfect, good will of God. Oh, the future distracts us. Normal life progression forces us to have some level of concern for this issue, though, does it not? After all, we live our life on a line, right? We don't live our life as a series of dots. Every day is connected to the next. Tomorrow is going to build on today. Next month is going to build on this moment. And so all of us, we live in this tension of having to have some kind of forethought for the future while living with contentment today in the unrevealed but assured will of God. All because of the distractions that might waylay us. We need to consider this passage. You know, basic theology teaches us that the future belongs to God alone. It belongs to God alone. You're not there. He is. See, he's outside of time. He's what we call the eternal, which is why we say it a lot in Christian context, eternity past. There's no such thing as eternity past. Eternity is outside of what we call time and space. We can't really wrap our minds around it. God sees all. He sees the end from the beginning. God, you're already there. He has tomorrow in the palm of his hand. You don't. Basic theology teaches us that, and yet we invest a lot of time and thinking and planning and conniving in order to mold the future to match our agenda. And in so doing, we deceive ourselves into thinking that we've usurped a realm that God alone controls, and we have struck a God-rejecting friendship with the world. So we're committing a sin of worldliness if our planning for the future is devoid of the humble sensitivity that says, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. You are the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I am waiting, yielded and still. So tonight, may God help us to live with confidence in the presence and dependence about the future, and may we demonstrate a friendship with God that provides clarity for us as we navigate the tension between today and tomorrow. Now, Pastor James has a lot of pastoral experience that's going to help us tonight. So can we consider his thoughts tonight? We'll look at them under three headings. I want you to see first in this passage, there's a rebuke of worldliness in planning. Oh, we've considered how important this passage is, and so I hope you'll lock in tonight. And consider carefully with Pastor James the rebuke of worldliness in planning. He adopts a familiar Old Testament prophetic style here and proclaims, come now! Or in the vernacular, listen up! Get this! Don't miss this! He's something to say for us that we must not be careful to miss. He wants to rebuke us for our natural tendency to adopt a worldly mindset in the way we think about tomorrow. He writes this, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such town, spend a year there, trade, and make a profit. What is this rebuke focused on? What exactly is he rebuking? We need to consider that. He is not, letter A, rebuking their planning. The error here is not in their planning. Proverbs 16, verse 9, a man's heart devises his way, and the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 21, verse 5, that I've included there in your notes, says this. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. Proverbs 21, verse 5 says, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty." Much is going to be said in the wisdom literature of God's word that speaks to the general benefit of wise planning. He is not rebuking their planning, but their error is, letter B, in their presumption. In their presumption. He chides, "You don't know what tomorrow will bring." Verse 14. He's really echoing something that he learned from his stepbrother, Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 34, "Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." These people were affirming that certain things would happen tomorrow and even today, and they were banking on those things in order for their agenda to be fulfilled. It was the folly of the guarantee. All you sports fans out there, almost every year, especially in football it seems, somebody makes a guarantee that they're going to win the division, that they're going to win the American League, the National League, whatever it may be, that they're going to win the Super Bowl, they're going to win the World Series, and they make a guarantee. I guarantee it. And almost every time they guarantee it, they come out of the season with egg on their face. You don't know what tomorrow holds. There's absolute folly in such presumption. In particular, in this illustration that he uses here, they were making predictions along four lines. They unwaveringly declared, again, we're in verse 13, if you're back in James chapter 4, verse 13, "Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a place, spend a year there, trade, and make a profit." Notice there are four assertions of presumption. The first had to do with location. I will go into such and such a town. You ever done that before? I'm going to move here. I'm going to live here. This is where I'm going to go. They made presumptuous predictions about their duration. I'm going to spend a year there, so I got all mapped out, right? I'm going to go here. I'm going to spend 2 years there, and then... They made a presumptuous prediction about their task. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to trade. And then finally about their success. We're going to make a profit. I got it all mapped out. It's perfect. Their error is not in their planning. It's in their presumption. They had worked through their mathematical formulas, their marketplace predictions, their economic studies, and their profit margin calculations. And on that basis, they presumed a predetermined outcome, as if those factors alone were the only issues to take into account. And that's the problem, because we walk by what? Faith and not by sight. Oh, these people are making a horrible mistake. As I've appreciated so much throughout our study in James, the commentary written by Alec Motyer says this as he parallels it to our own situation. Listen carefully. It is also ordinary, their statements, their declaration. It's also ordinary. You've said stuff like that. So have I. It's also ordinary. Indeed, so natural. That is exactly the point. When James exposes the blemish of presumptuousness, he exposes something which is the unrecognized claim of our hearts. We speak to ourselves as if life were our right, as if our choice were the only deciding factor, as if we had in ourselves all that was needed to make a success of things, as if getting on, making money, doing well were life's sole objectives. Well, that's convicting stuff. And it clarifies for us that the rebuke is not just against their presumption, but against, letter C, their pride. Fundamentally, this is the error that James is rebuking. Returning to the theme of verses 6 through 10, he admonishes here in verse 16, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." Rather than putting themselves in a position of humility to receive God's guiding grace, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, they're manifesting an evil heart of pride that God resists. So brother and sister, hear James' rebuke tonight, echoing through the ages to human hearts that haven't changed. Like an insolent child that declares to his parents that he knows best. Our independent and self-informed planning is an offense to God. That's the rebuke. It leads us to number two here, which is the reality of the enigmas of life. beginning with his question in verse 16, James begins to offer here the antidote to such presumptuous, proud planning. In a question that the Creator designs here to put us creatures in our place, he asks, what is your life? So I ask you, not generally, I ask you individually tonight, what's your life? Fascinating. Everybody has an answer to that question. The teenager answers acceptance. And alone in the hallway, his life seems pretty empty. The young corporate executive says money. And when enough isn't enough, his life seems like a hamster wheel. The athlete replies football or basketball. And when his body gives out on him, his life seems hollow. We hear that story over and again. The relativist declares freedom. That's my life. But when loosed from every mooring, his life feels directionless and purposeless. The secularist declares sex, but a long series of discarded romantic carcasses creates a life of disillusionment and chasing ghosts. So friend, what's your life? The Creator asks us that purposely to put us in our place. Such vanity in life is due to the fact that no matter how one might arrogantly answer that question, my life is this, there is really only one answer. And it's the answer provided for us in this verse. You are a mist that appears for a little time and vanishes. And with a question, the Creator puts us in our place. One picturesque illustration that silences our boasting and crashes our presumption. This illustration is describing here at least four facets of life's enigmas, its question marks. First of all, life is short. Friend, you don't know that there will be a tomorrow. We know that firsthand, don't we? When 3 years ago, Chad and Courtney were taken so unexpectedly along with Tanya Weindorf. Life is short. You don't know if there will be a tomorrow. Life is unpredictable. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. Life is confusing. You don't know how to handle tomorrow. And life is transcendent. You don't know what God wants tomorrow. Friend, you're a mist. But fortunately, that's not the final or ultimate answer to the question, what is your life? Because, friend, if you've believed the gospel that Jesus died for your sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and if you're following him as Lord, then Paul announces in Colossians 3:4 that Christ is your life. And all of us in this room this evening who have him as our Lord can boldly and confidently and humbly and yet worshipfully say, here's my life. Christ is. He was raised from the dead. He's seated above. And so your life has eternal significance and meaning, even when your agenda is being set aside. In fact, it's when we die to our own agenda and embrace the will of God that we find our lives. Jesus said it over and over again. Unless you deny yourselves, take up your cross and lose your life for my sake, then you will find it. That's the privilege of having Christ answer that question for us. This is the reality of life's enigmas that causes us to heed the rebuke and engage not as a friend of the world, but as a friend of God in our planning. And it leads us lastly to this final point, which is the response for you to choose. You're at a crossroads, friend. The world tomorrow is going to scream at you, plan, plan, plan. Set yourself up for success. How are you going to handle that? There's really only two choices concerning how we will handle God's will in our future. Letter A, submit to God's will. Look at what he says in verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. This is the response that honors God, demonstrates friendship with him, and is blessed with his grace. God's Word encourages us to submit to God's Word daily in at least four ways. Can you trace these with me? If nothing else, this is what you sink your teeth into tomorrow when you try to practice this paragraph from God's Word. Submit to God's will, brother and sister. How do you do that? I'm going to give you four ways. Number one, first bullet there, acknowledge God's will. It's got to start with that, right? Your will, God, not mine. Acknowledge God's will. You must admit tomorrow and Friday and Saturday and Sunday, you must admit to yourself, God is infinite. I am not. He is in control. I am not. He knows and determines the future. I do not. Acknowledge that God's on the throne. You're not. Acknowledge God's will. Secondly, adjust to God's will. Turn yourself to come into conformity with it. And if you want a helpful passage, I'm sorry I didn't put the reference there, but put these two down. Acts 16, verses 6 through 10. That's a narrative passage that describes it. And Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. What does it mean to adjust to God's will? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your steps. When it comes to your planning of your way, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your understanding, on all of your ways acknowledge Him. So when it comes to planning your way, which you have some level of responsibility for, always do so in deference to and dependence upon God's will. Trust Him with all your heart. Pray, pray, pray. Lean not into your understanding. Wash yourself with the mind of Christ, with the mind of God in the pages of His Word. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Surrender. God, I'm trying to trace You. I'm trying to follow You. Help me, Mom and Dad. Help me, Pastor. Help me, good friend. Disciple me. Teach me. Mentor me. Give me counsel. He will direct your steps. Adjust yourself to God's will. That's the teaching from Proverbs. Check it out in a narrative passage, Acts chapter 16. Paul tries to go this way, and the Spirit of God forbids him. So what does he do? Open up, you stinking door. No. Okay, well, we'll go this way. No, I can't go that way. There's nothing here but ocean. Well, might as well go to sleep. And in the middle of the night, he dreams. And a Macedonian is before him in his dream saying, come, help us. Where was Macedonia? On the other side of the water. He adjusted himself to God's leading, and he found himself exactly where he needed to be. Acknowledge God's will. Adjust to God's will. Thirdly, appreciate God's will. Seriously, guys, appreciate God's will. We must preach to ourselves that God's way is best. Asking for faith to believe it so that you can celebrate it. You know, it's a lot to try to figure our lives out. You don't have to. You can just obey Him today. He's got it mapped out. He's got it taken care of. You don't have to figure it out. God's Word is full of statements and stories that would inflame our appreciation of His will. But really, guys, we don't have to look any further than the cross. Because there, God's predetermination intersected with man's wicked agenda. And God won. He did. He always gets His way. Always. Always. The nations of the earth cohorted against Him. And He laughs at them and has them in derision. God always gets His way. At the cross, He won. And the result was grace upon grace in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus, our Savior. God's will was best. You can bank on it today. On the day that Jesus died, the worst day in history, God's will was being accomplished and it was best. You can bank on it today. Celebrate God's will. And then fourthly, ask for discernment of God's will. Ask for discernment. And now we're back in James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Our kind Heavenly Father doesn't play games with us when it comes to His will. He doesn't. I hope you can figure it out. You're getting warmer. He doesn't play games. No, He doesn't reveal it all at once. After all, we walk by faith and not by sight. But brothers and sisters, He doesn't play games. He promises to direct our steps and to give us the wisdom to make the corresponding choices. He's your daddy. Trust Him. Mm-hmm. So that's the choice I'd recommend. It's the choice that Pastor James recommends. It's the choice that your Heavenly Father is appealing to you to make tonight. Submit to God's will, or let her be sin against God's will. Verse 17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Jesus James rather warns against the alternative response. This is a sin of omission, and therefore it is a grave sin. You have not done something you ought to have done. And in this context, it's particularly grave. You have simply left God out of the picture. And brothers and sisters, that's ungodliness, and it is the root of all sin. Therefore, James is right to say, this is an area we take for granted. It's an issue that we deal with every day of our lives, and it's an issue that a friend of God needs to give careful consideration to. Submit to my will, and I give grace to the humble. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you've taught us tonight. Now, help us to please practice it through the help that you give. You're living within us. You can't help but raise the dead over and over and over again. So, Father, take our cold and apathetic hearts and make them live again for your pleasure in all of these areas. May our epitaph ever be that we were friends of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.